Do you have any religious preferences? Is there specific things that you require in your approach to God? Maybe in your quiet times, there is like little rituals that you need to have in order to feel that you spend a good time with God. Or maybe there is a, you know, like a Christian song that you need to listen to before you go to sleep. Or maybe there's a specific prayer that you need to recite in a specific situation. Or maybe there's like a certain sum of money that you need to give. Or maybe there's like, you know, a pastor somewhere like in a far away country, from a far away country that you, you know, you need to hear that person's preaching. Or maybe when, you know, when it comes to church, you know, there is specific things that you require. You know, maybe you want prayers to be more intellectual or poetic, or maybe you want them to be more passionate. Or maybe you want the preacher to be a certain way, you know, someone with like a serious tone that makes you cry every week. Or maybe you want an entertainer, you know, someone that brings the jokes, the acting and the storytelling skills. Or maybe it's the music. You know, maybe there is a certain way that you want the music. You know, maybe you want all songs to be traditional, played with an organ, sung by a choir, and if possible, in Latin. Or maybe you want the music more to be more funky, you know, like when the beat and the bass drop, you know, like you want to feel God's presence. But as I listed those things, maybe you have recognized yourself in some of those. I definitely did for me. But the thing is, we all have religious preferences, and some of these are okay to have. But the problem is, sometimes our religious preferences might get in the way of us obeying Jesus. And the question is, what do we do in those moments? Do we humble ourselves and recognize that Jesus is the one we should choose? Or do we choose to stick with our religious preferences? Well, we have been spending some weeks looking at the first two chapters of the book of Mark, and we've been seeing that the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, even today in 2021, it's still good news. As we saw that the good news is this divine, world-changing announcement that fulfills an ancient promise. And we saw that the good news, the gospel, is about the coming of God's kingdom on earth. As Jesus comes as a man, having divine authority, and yet prioritizing the spread of this message over his fame. And last week we saw that the gospel responds to the biggest needs that we have, as Jesus offers the forgiveness of sins. And today we will see that the gospel makes a radical change to religion, as Jesus himself, the one whom the gospel is all about, he is the true religion. But are we going to choose him, or are we going to choose our religious preferences? So let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 2, I'm going to be reading from verse 18. So Mark chapter 2, from verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so as long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours out new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour the new wine into new wineskins. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That is the word of God. Well, that's what we see in this passage, how Jesus has made a radical change to religion, because he is the true religion. And if this is true, that Jesus is the true religion, what are we going to do? Are we going to choose Jesus, or are we going to choose our own religious preferences? Well, in this passage, we are going to see four things that shows us what it looks like to choose Jesus over our religious preferences. And the first thing we're going to see is, the first thing that it looks like is let him shape your religious experience. You have to let Jesus shape your religious experience. So there are so many ways to do many things, but when we choose one way to do that one thing, we need to let that one way shape the way we do that one thing. For example, if you use Google Maps to find your direction, it would not be wise to make zero decision based on the Google Map knowledge that you get. Like, you might miss a train or something. Or if you follow a recipe to cook a dish or to bake something, like, it would be crazy not to let the recipe affect you in any way. Well, if we are to choose Jesus over our religious preferences, it would be ridiculous not to allow him shaping our religious experience. Look at verse 18. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?'" So here we have a mention of two religious groups. So we have the Pharisees and we have the disciples of John. And the Pharisees, we spoke about them, they made their first appearance last week in the book of Mark. And there were this Judaized sect, And as I said last week, there was this really hardcore religious people, you know, keeping themselves separated from the Gentiles, keeping all the rules always in synagogues and temples. And it was those guys. And then you have John's disciples, and this refers to John the Baptist, the one whose entire life was about protesting against sin and pointing to the coming of Jesus. Now, those two religious groups were fasting. In the law of Moses, there is a one day where fasting is required, like one day a year that is fasted, and that is on the Day of Atonement. But by the time that it got to Jesus' day, religious traditions have sort of like added more fasting to the equation. So religious group of the days, like the Pharisees and the people who are from John, they were fasting twice a week. That was on a Monday and on Mondays and on Thursdays. So if you wanted to have if you wanted to start your religious group, if you wanted to be taken seriously, you would want the minimum thing to do is to keep this fast, the Monday and Thursday fast. And, you know, like that would be like the normal thing to pick. So, you know, if anybody wants to pick a religious group to follow, you know, they will probably go and look around and start comparing, and, you know, and those will be the thing they will see. So they will look around and they will see the Pharisees, they are fasting, the people of John, they are fasting. And then when it comes to Jesus and his disciples, what do they see? Well, look at verse 18. So, like, they see that the everybody else is fasting, but Jesus' disciples are not fasting. And like, what kind of religious group is this? What kind of religious group doesn't keep the religious tradition? That is outrageous. Well, then look at Jesus' answer in verse 19. So Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so as long as they have him with them." Now, this might sound like a weird answer, like they're talking about fasting, and he start to talk about wedding, like, you know, maybe in the language they spoke, fasting and wedding sound like the same thing, and Jesus misheard. No, that's not what is going on here. Here, Jesus is using this as a teaching opportunity. So he shares some of his teaching in his answer. And what do we see in his teachable answer? What image Jesus uses to describe his disciples? Look at the verse. What do we see? What image Jesus uses? He's the guest of the bridegroom. That's what they are. And what image does he use to describe himself? The bridegroom. And in what sort of events would you see those? Somebody knows? Joseph, do you know? What do you see a bridegroom? Yes, at a wedding. And what kind of events are wedding? Usually party, celebration, yes? You guys are happy in weddings? Yes, good. Yeah, so they are rejoicing events. This is what we see. So here Jesus is saying, as long as he is around, is a time of rejoicing, just like a wedding. As long as the bridegroom is around, as long as Joseph is around, the party is on. But this bridegroom image that is used here is the image that God uses in Hosea, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. That is this also the description of the relationship between God and his people. And here, Jesus is teaching something that is quite radical. But what does it have anything to do with fasting? Well, fasting meant mourning. So people will fast, you know, on the Day of Atonement because they were mourning over sin. Or people would fast as well because they were mourning over somebody's death or over, you know, or like, you know, pleading with God for something. But usually people are fasting is something that we're more likely to see in a funeral than at a wedding. So imagine if you turn up to Joseph and Manasseh's wedding, you know, and then there is somebody who comes and they're all dressed in black, tears all over their face, and like the food is set before them, and they're like, no, I'm fasting. Like, you know, you would go, like, why are you even here? But here Jesus is teaching that it is a right practice to fast, to express mourning over sin and death, because they both separate us from God. But the bridegroom is around, the one who forgives sins, the one who unites humanity to God is here. Why mourn now? So the fasting has been turned into feasting. The funeral has been turned into wedding celebration, because Jesus is around. But then look at verse 19. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. So Jesus talks about a time when the wedding feast will be interrupted. The bridegroom will be taken away. And Jesus here is talking about his death. But not only that, he's also talking about his ascension back to heaven after his resurrection. There will be a time when Jesus will no be around, like physically. And how it would be for the disciples of Jesus? Back to fasting because of the absence of Jesus. And this is what Jesus is teaching. Our religious experience should be shaped by him. His presence means feasting. His absence means fasting. Because he is the bridegroom. He is the husband of the people of God. He is the true religion. And the time for mourning over sin and death. Let me say this again. The time for mourning over sin and death to keep the law of Moses is over. The new fast, the new fasting, the new mourning over sin and death should be done in response to Jesus' death for our sins. And that is a question that we want to ask ourselves. Are our religious experience shaped by Jesus? Or are we just doing things for the sake of ticking a box? You know, just trying to be good boys and good girls. No, our religious practice should be nothing more than practical ways of expressing our longing to be with Jesus. We should pray because we want to speak to our Father in heaven, where Jesus is. We should want to read the Bible because we want, and we should want to listen to preaching from it, not as a ritual, but because we want to hear from him. We should want to attend church, so not because it will make God love us more, but because it is the place where, because it's the place where believers gather and praise God together and sing songs to him. Well, not those days, but this is the closest picture that we get from the experience of being in heaven. You see, and we should want to fight sin, not because we want to feel better about ourselves or we want to be accepted by others, because sin separates us from God. And this is why we should mourn over sin. We should mourn over our own sin. We should mourn at the damage that sin is causing to the world. Because this is how Jesus sees things, and we should want to see things the way he does. But this passage raises another question that, you know, people have, that some people have different opinions on this. Should Christians still fast today? But the passage is clear that fasting for believers is something that will happen as long as Jesus is physically away. Now, a lot of people downplay the meaning of fasting. You know, they say if you don't watch Netflix for a week, like you are taking a Netflix fast. That's not what fasting is. Fasting is not eating. You can't make it nicer than what it is. But the fasting here in this passage is a bit different than other places where you would see fasting. The fasting here is a bit is more of a picture. Here is used as the contrast of the celebrations. You got the fasting and you got the feasting. It is deliberately entering a state of mourning over sin, and it is possible to practice this without denying food to ourselves. But generally, fasting, that's what it means, is nothing other than not eating. Now, I personally think that fasting is a good discipline and that there are many ways to do it, but we should not make it a rule. So, like, you know, we should not act like, you know, if somebody don't fast, is not a Christian. But what we should ask is rather, if I am a Christian, why don't I feel like fasting? Because the bridegroom has been taken away from me. Jesus should shape our religious experience. And on that, you know, if you have a medical condition that does not allow you to fast, there are other things that you can do to express this morning, or you can also this morning, and you can also speak to a doctor. Maybe you can find ways around this, but don't put yourself in danger just to prove a point. But let us not neglect the expression of our mourning over our separation from Jesus. Jesus should shape our religious experience, and we should choose him over our religious preferences. That's the first, and what it looks like is to should shape our religious experience. The second thing is that is don't mix his way with the old way. That's the second thing. Don't mix his way with the old way. Now, some religious practice might be good in themselves, but choosing the true religion, choosing Jesus, might mean letting go of those practices, because they can't mix with Jesus' way. And the Judaist practice that the Pharisees and the other guys were practices is not bad in themselves, but it doesn't work with the true religion. Well, look at verse 21. Look at what Jesus says. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth and on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours out new wine into old wineskin, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Now, in these verses, Jesus uses two images, which both have one thing in common. So, and there's the new and the old. And the thing you see here, the commonality is that the new make the old irrelevant. So he talks about sewing unshrunk cloth to an old garment, which culturally, like, you know, having, in their culture, having holes in your clothes, like, it was a total disgrace. So sewing skills was something that was quite necessary. So one thing that is common sense in those situations was that patching worn-out clothes with a brand new cloth will only make things worse. The hole will get bigger. And it's the same thing with the wine. Now, here nowadays, you know, knowledge about wine is usually for, like, posh and educated people, but then wine was just, you know, what people, you know, had to drink where water was not available. So it was common knowledge. And wineskins, they were this leather bag in which the wine was kept. And when new wine was still fermenting, it would have some gas, you know, bubbling out, and, you know, like, it would be really, like, agitated. And they would be shaking those bags. So if anyone put new wine into old wineskins, what is likely to happen? Well, the wineskin bursting open and the wine wasted and the bag also broken. That was just common sense from these days. And the point is that the new here makes the old irrelevant. The new cloth worsened the the old garment. The new wine bursts open the old wineskin. But the point that Jesus is making is that the old way of doing religion can't be mixed with Jesus' way. Jesus' way makes it irrelevant. Now, does it mean that Jesus is saying that, you know, the law of Moses should not be kept, that doing all those rituals is just a big waste of time, like, you know, don't be reading the Old Testament and that stuff? No. Jesus is not saying that the old is bad and that the new is good. What Jesus is saying is that the time for the old way is over. The old way was important, but the new way is the real thing. Trying hard to keep the law of Moses never saved anyone. What saved people, like, you know, the Abraham, the David, and all those guys, was their faith that God will keep his promises, and that faith was shown by obeying God, by keeping the law. And here is Jesus, the bridegroom, the kingdom of God on earth. He is the fulfillment of these promises. So keeping the law in the hope of the coming Savior is irrelevant. That's old religion. But the true religion that saves is trusting that Jesus is the Savior that was to come and bring the salvation. That the old way was used to look forward to. And so one way, the prototype of salvation that is to come, and the other way is the response of the true salvation that has come. So the existence of one makes the other obsolete. Now, how are we in danger to mix Jesus' way with the old way in our days? Well, when you read in the New Testament, you know, through the letters, you can see that there is a temptation for the early church, for the Christians to be tempted to follow old Jewish customs, to add to their righteousness. And while Jesus is their righteousness. So for us today, there is a similar temptation of following some Old Testament rule to obtain righteousness. No, we need to follow the way of Jesus. We were made righteous by his perfect obedience to the law. So when we obey, we obey out of love, not out of duty. But the Old Testament is, you know, is great. We learn about God's character. There is great wisdom and principle to understand how we are to live today as God's people, but they are not rules to add up to our salvation. And if we choose Jesus, we can't mix his way with the old way. And that's the second thing. Then the third thing is we are to find rest under his rule. Find rest under his rule. Now, there are some choices that we make, and once you make that choice, you have to live by it. Now, you know, for example, you choose one university. You say, okay, this is the university I'm going to go to. But once you are in this, once you chose the university, you have to live under the rule of this university. No, you can't really say, you know, oh, you know, I'm still under the rule of my old primary school, or, you know, that will not make your choice. That will invalidate your choice. Now, if we choose Jesus, we cannot be under the rule of something else. We need to completely find rest under his rule. Look at verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. So on the Sabbath day, that is Saturday, that's the original seventh day of the week, which is the day of rest. And what was Jesus doing on that day? Well, he was walking by the cornfield with the disciples along him. And, you know, and as they walked, the disciples were probably there relaxing, and they were, like, picking some corn, and like that's a cool day. It's a cool thing to do when you chill. You walk. There is unlimited corn. Like that sounds good. But that's not what everyone was thinking. Look at verse 24. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" The Pharisee did not like the fact that the disciples were picking up corn. And not because they are greedy and they wanted all the corn to themselves, but because it was Saturday. It was the Sabbath, the day of rest. And the principle came from Exodus 34. Let me read from that. It says, "On 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest." So the Israelites were commanded not to labor on the Sabbath. But were the disciples really laboring, like just picking up corn to eat? Well, the Pharisees got that from a religious tradition that has originated from the Exodus 34 that I've just read. See, on the Sabbath, there was 39 things that were forbidden to do, and one of them was reaping. So when the disciples are picking up corn, rolling them, chewing them, according to this rule, they are reaping, threshing, and preparing food on the Sabbath. They have broken the Sabbath. And as the Pharisees see this, they are shocked. Like, are this not supposed to be the new religious movement around? Like, how can you let your disciples be irreligious? That's not good. But look at how Jesus responds in verse 25. He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need?" Now, once again, Jesus doesn't give a straight answer, but he uses their questioning for another teaching moment. And Jesus is referring to the part that we read earlier in the service, the 1 Samuel 21. And look at verse 26. "In the days of Abiathar, the high priest," that's David, "he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Now, for those who wondered the name of the priest was different in 1 Samuel than here, you might be wondering, who is Abiathar? Because in the passage, it was Ahimelech. Abiathar is the son of Ahimelech, the priest, who not too long after the passage we read, he becomes part of David's entourage, he's the priest among them. And so that would explain what the naming could be, the days of Abiathar the priest here. He actually could be around the time of Abiathar or in the Abiathar section. That could be a reason for that. But back to the point. So Jesus is using the example of David, a man that the Pharisees would have looked up to defend his disciples, saying that when David and his companion were hungry, they ate food that was only allowed for the priest to eat. And the point was that this is not something that David just did all the times because he just hated the rules. No, they were hungry. They just came. There was fighting wars and doing all kind of things. And then they come. They're hungry. They were in need. And the only food available happened to be the food for the priest. And so that time they made an exception and they ate the priest's food. And it looked like the regulation of letting your fellow man die ruled over the regulation of only allowing the priest to eat that food. And so David saw that human need ruled over the regulation. And Jesus basically tells them, if you guys were around, that's what you would have told to David. "Oh, no, don't eat the bread. This is for the priest. Don't do this." And basically they are claiming to be better than David. And Jesus here is bringing an important question. What is disobedience? What is disobedience in that case? Ignoring the rule of looking after human needs for the sake of keeping another rule, or ignoring a rule for the sake of responding to that rule of human need. Basically, allowing an important rule being overruled by another rule that is more important. And that is the question that is brought to the Pharisees. Is keeping the rule of not reaping more important than keeping the rule of not neglecting human need? Now, are you still keeping God's rule when you let somebody die over keeping a rule? Then look at what Jesus says next in verse 27. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So God made the Sabbath, the day of rest, so that people will get to enjoy him. And he did not make the Sabbath so that the Sabbath will rule over people. And the point is, worship God on the Sabbath. Don't worship the Sabbath. Then look at verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord, even on the Sabbath. And in conclusion to the Sabbath being made for man, Jesus concludes that the Son of God is Lord, even on the Sabbath. That is Lord on the Sabbath. And for those who know what allusion there is when there's the Son of Man, this will be from the book of Daniel. That's the person that is a man and who's also God, who has been given authority over everything. And Jesus speaks as himself, as the Son of Man. So if the Sabbath is made for man to enjoy God, well, as the one who is Lord on the Sabbath, Jesus is to be enjoyed. So on that day, what were the disciples doing? Well, they are resting alongside the one who's Lord on the Sabbath. They are actually the ones keeping the true Sabbath as they find rest under the rule of Jesus. Now imagine what he must have felt like, you know, to be one of the disciples, you know, resting alongside Jesus, having nothing to worry about. That is a great thing. But the great thing in this is that this is just a picture of what eternity will look like. Now, will they be corn to pick on Saturdays? I don't know. But there will be Jesus. We will see him face to face and forever. And we will be resting under his rule. And do you also see how Jesus silenced the accusers of his disciples? Well, this is what it looks like for those who are under the rule of Jesus. Our accuser, the devil, cannot stand. He is silenced by the Lord. But in these verses, we also see a warning. See, just like the Pharisees with the Sabbath, we are in danger of letting good things that God made for us becoming our gods. We can turn prayer, Bible reading, church going, which are amazing things, into rules. We can make reading Christian books, you know, compulsory to people. Or we can make idols of what Christian music is supposed to sound like. And instead of making rules that are unnecessary, that makes just faith in Christ difficult, let us find rest in Jesus' rule. That's what it looks like to choose him over our religious preferences. And that was the third thing. The fourth thing, and last thing, is don't look at Jesus with your religious biases. Don't look at Jesus with your religious biases. Now, a woman I knew, which was a woman instructor, she once told me that she was giving a lesson to that man, and that man had some kind of driving knowledge, And she said that he would not get over the fact that she was a woman. So at some time, so when she would give him instruction, he would always do something different just to prove a point. And in short, because he looked at her with his biases, he never learned anything, and he rejected her instruction. What Jesus is the true religion. If we look at him with our religious biases, it will cause us to reject his instruction. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They watched him closely to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. So as Jesus enters a synagogue, there is a man with a shriveled hand, and he happened to be there in the synagogue. And this man, because of his condition, probably meant that he couldn't work, he couldn't earn a living for himself. But then guess who else was there? Verse 2. It says, some of them, that is the Pharisees. And as a coincidence, the Pharisees happened to be there in the synagogue where there is that man with a shriveled hand. And look at verse 2. So they were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They probably were upset about the cornfield incident or other things that Jesus said before. So they wanted to see if he will perform a healing on the Sabbath, which counts as doing work. Then look at what happened in verse 3. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Now here, there's another tense moment. Jesus got the man standing in the synagogue, and while the Pharisees are here watching what's going to happen. And look at verse 4. Then Jesus asked, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. So Jesus asked that question, what is lawful? Does the law of helping out my fellow man, who can't make a living for himself, not overrule the work of not doing the rule of not doing any work on Saturday? Or does not doing any work, does that rule justify letting somebody die? And letting somebody die is a passive way of killing. And as he asked the question, the Pharisees, they keep quiet. And we might think that, you know, Jesus is, you know, he's happy. He just won the debate. And that's what's going to happen. But then look at verse 5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. So Jesus is not happy over there. Like, he's not happy just because he just won an argument. But he's angry. And at the same time, he's deeply distressed over how they are determined not to change their mind. But then look at the rest. Verse 5. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Jesus completely restores the man. And the man got his life back. And surely, for the Pharisees, this will change their mind. You know, he has been smart enough to refute them, and then he made a powerful miracle. Like, they will say, oh yeah, no, we're gonna trust this guy. That's not what happened. Look at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with their Herodians, how they might kill Jesus. So as the man is healed, the Pharisees left offended. They go and get with the Herodians, the people who work for King Herod, probably a bunch of corrupted people that the Pharisees must have hated. But they do this just so that they can kill Jesus. But instead of looking at Jesus and how he does God's work on the Sabbath, they looked at Jesus with their religious biases. Religious practices became their God, to the point of a life being saved became offensive to them. So they look at Jesus with their religious biases. They chose their religious preference over Jesus. And where did that lead them to? Were they just neutral people who, oh, no, I don't really care about this? No, they became opposers, making a murderous plan. Now, in this text, we see Jesus' character and how he doesn't get a kick out of defeating his opponent. He's actually angry at their sin. He's deeply distressed at their heart. And this should challenge us, for those who believe. Like, are we about winning debates or winning souls? But also, there is a strong warning for those who haven't trusted in Jesus yet. See, Jesus sees their hearts. He is not rejoicing over that. And maybe wherever you're watching online, or you're here, maybe you're new here, or even maybe you've been coming here for a while. Maybe you even grew up here, and you have heard teachings about Jesus, but you have not yet put your trust in him. And you might think that, yeah, you are neutral, you are undecided, but I will ask you a question. What makes you think that you are not looking at Jesus with a religious bias? Maybe, like the Pharisees, you have made an image of him that is not really who he is. And let me tell you that you are not neutral as you think. And maybe you are looking for reasons to get rid of him. And if this is you, humble yourself before it's too late. It's time to drop those biases and look at Jesus for who he is. He's not just a leader of one of many religions. He is the true religion. He is the way to God, the way to righteousness. How can Jesus be the way of righteousness? How is that possible? Well, it is as this plot that we read of the Pharisees with the Herodians actually succeeded, as they managed to kill Jesus. Now, those guys probably, but actually they were working out God's plan, and to bring salvation to people through his son. And as Jesus goes on the cross, being treated like an irreligious blasphemer, like someone who practices false religion, well, he will take the treatment that we deserve for choosing our preferences rather than him. Now, as we trust in him, that's how sins get forgiven. And this is how Jesus changed religion. He has fixed what was broken. He brings us to God, not rule keeping. So no matter what your religious preference are, choose Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus, and we praise you that he gave his life so that we will know the true religion, true righteousness. In his name we pray. Amen.